seven heads and these 10 horns. We'll do a little bit of review on that. And then today, in particular, we want to focus on the woman and what this vision that John sees. And we talked about it as John goes out in the desert and he really sees evil unmasked. And that we talked about it in terms of like fairy tales or things aren't always what they seem. And so what may appear like a beautiful princess is actually an evil witch offering a poison apple. And John is seeing the despicable nature of evil and what it's actually like. Not only to unmask it, to disarm it in some sense, but to prepare and to comfort the church so that they are aware and not surprised by these things as well. But if you would, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17, and we'll, in particular, be looking at the last few verses, verses 15 through 18. But let's hear the context again. We're in the last of seven cycles, the seventh of seven cycles in the book. It's the longest cycle. So Revelation chapter 17 it says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. And we're going to unpack that a little bit today. With whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he will remain only a little while. As for the beast, he was and is not and is an eighth, but it belongs to the seventh and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the lamb and the lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they are they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is a great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So far, the reading of God's word. So we talked about this last week and how it can be quite a confusing passage, and people have looked at a lot of different things. But in particular, we wanted to talk about the beast. We talked about that in this passage of Revelation in particular, there's an unholy trinity that mimics or mocks the holy trinity. So there's a false God, a false Christ, and a false Holy Spirit. And we talked about the beast being the Antichrist, the false Christ. So even when we talked about how he's described, it says the one who was and is not and is about to rise again. It's similar to who is and who was and who is coming, but it's a mockery of that. And we wanted to recognize in particular that he's going to his destruction. It's really important to remember that the images that John sees and the images that the Holy Spirit wants to convey to us are that these powerful beasts and these powerful images that we see in Revelation that to us can seem overwhelming, they're going to rise to their destruction. They ultimately don't have the power or authority. We talked about the reality that the overwhelming image that Revelation wants to paint is of Christ, having conquered sin, conquered Satan, conquered death. The Lamb that was slain is now ruling and reigning. And how much authority does Jesus have now, beloved? All authority in where? Heaven and on earth. All authority is given to King Jesus. And so we wanted to recognize that it's highlighting the reality that Jesus is the Lord of Lords and he is the King of Kings. It's meant to lift our eyes and our hearts and to comfort us that when all around us we see these troubles, even the things that Pastor was talking about in his sermon today and the things that happened in Geneva a couple centuries ago, that the Lord is still ruling and reigning and he is still on his throne and he uses the blood of the martyrs as the seeds of the church. And what people mean for evil, God means for good, or he can use it for good in one way or another. And over, it's wanting to highlight the reality that he is the one in control. He is the one in charge. And that the Antichrist, or Satan, hates everything that's holy. And we talked before about he doesn't care what you believe as long as it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anything else is fine. Anything else takes you with him to destruction. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, all the nations, male and female, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But we talked about how horrible and how awful Satan is, that he doesn't even care about his own team, right? It doesn't like he rejoices every time someone follows him. Whoever's on his team, he wants them destroyed. All he cares about is their death and their destruction and mayhem and hatred all the time. It's awful, awful. It's just despicable evil. So we talked about the beast as being an antichrist. He's mimicking and mocking and aping the real Christ. You know, he appears to rise again to power, but he's really only rising again to his destruction, whereas Christ rose to power and authority above all names, above all times, and above all people, all creatures. And then we talked about the seven heads and the seven horns, and we talked about certainly the seven mountains that are mentioned there do refer to Rome at the time that John was writing, but it's Rome and more. We talked about often in prophecy that there's like this accordion effect, or when you go into the mountains and you see you're in the foothills and you go further in the mountains and you get a broader understanding of the mountain range by being in it. So it is with prophecy that it's referring to Rome for sure, but it's referring to anything in the image of Rome, which was, Rome was really kind of like Babylon. So anything that's arrayed against God's word, anything that's arrayed against God's people in one way or another. So you could insert the name of any empire in history that isn't Christ's. And we see that over and over, that kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. We saw that with Egypt. We saw that with the Medo-Persian Empire. We saw that with the Babylonians. We saw that with the Assyrians. We saw that with Rome. We saw that with Greece. Over and over throughout history, these things that seem all-powerful, economically all-powerful, culturally all-powerful, educationally, they have limited power and they're not often leading people into the way, the truth, and the life. and they go by the wayside in one way or another. So we saw those things as they come about. But then we get to this image today. We want to get to this image of the woman. Actually, I want to back up. I want to make sure I cover the war of the Lamb. This is what I meant to close with last week, and I ran out of time. So when it says that they will, in verse 14, it says, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So in verse 14, it wants to highlight, look, I just showed John all of these visions of these powerful and mighty and seducing powers of these creatures, but he wants to say there's someone more powerful and greater than that, and not just by a little. It's not just like God's a little bit more powerful than Satan. It's God is the God of Satan as well. Satan can go so far and no further, only as far as the Lord allows. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And it says they're going to want to make war on him. Since the garden we talked about, there's been this, or even before the garden, when Satan was making war on God in heaven and got cast out of heaven, there's been this war. And there's been a particular war that all of Scripture is unfolding between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so the seed of the serpent is part of this unholy trinity, right, that wants to kill anything that God loves. His gospel, his son, his people, his church, his truth, anything. He just hates it all. And so this war has been going on throughout all of Scripture between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And in space and time, the promised seed of the woman has come, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? And he's crucified, dead, buried, raised, ruling on high. All authority and power is given to him now. And that's what Revelation is trying to highlight, that reality, that he is the one who conquers. So it says, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are, and then it says, called, chosen, and faithful. Which are things to remember is what you are. It's not saying here, these are the things that you need to do. We are called to be faithful, but that's not how we become a child of God. That's not how we become chosen. That's not how we become Christians. That's a result of being a Christian. You are called, you are chosen, you are faithful, you are given to Christ. You are not your own, but you belong to him. We talked over and over already in the book how you've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What is the mark? The Spirit himself, the third person of the Holy Trinity, dwells inside of every Christian. That's incredible to think about. That the Spirit that hovered over the deep in creation is the same Spirit, the same life-giving Spirit that lives within us and regenerates us. He gives us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe and minds to understand and hands and feet that are eager and willing to do the bidding of our Lord. He's the one who seals us. He's the one who preserves us. He's the one who sanctifies us. He's the one who unites us to Christ and all of his benefits and unites us to Christ. This morning, that bread and wine, that body and blood, this is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember this. During the midst of all the chaos, that this body was broken for you. This blood was shed for you. And there's nothing in all of creation that can ever separate you from the love of God in the Father and through the Holy Spirit. And so this war against the Lord and his anointed, it's trying to say, is really futile. It's really useless. It seems incredible from our perspective, from an earthly perspective, but John's actually getting a heavenly perspective on it. And you remember the psalmist, and Psalm 2 says that then the nations rage, but God like basically sits in heaven and laughs. It's nothing. It's nothing for him. He cares about his people. He cares about these things deeply, but it's trying to compare the power between them. It's nothing compared to the power of God. With a word, he'll stop it. Remember Jesus casting out demons with a word. People who have been sick or possessed for years and years, and Jesus with a word, come out. That's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. That's the one who goes to the tomb of his friends and says, come forth, Lazarus. And he does. That's the one we serve. That's the one to whom we belong. That's the one who is ruling and reigning on our behalf. So the meaning of the passage is laboring to show the futility of the beast's war and the woman's seduction. They are destined for destruction. And as we heard today, it's just for a little while longer. Jesus said he's coming and he's coming soon. He doesn't mark time the same way we do, so we often are uncomfortable with the soon language. But he's coming soon. Even it seems like the way that it's presented, he's on his way. He's coming. And he's coming soon, and he's coming quickly. as soon as his last sheep is gathered in to his fold. And so he wants the church to know, and the passage today that Pastor covered addressed this as well, that in this present evil age, you're going to have troubles, you're going to have trials, you're going to have tribulations. But no, he's overcome the world. And greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And it's just a little while longer. Have courage. Hang in there. Believe. Not hanging in on your own might, looking to the one who is your almighty God, the one who is your Savior. Looking to him. Casting your eyes upon Christ. And so the meaning of the passage is to show the futility of all of this. They're going to their own destruction. They're actually fulfilling the purposes of God by even doing it, ironically. What they hate more than anything is the will of God, and they're doing the will of God. They're powerless. And so the next thing we want to look at is this woman. Actually, I'm going to read one quote from Dr. Godfrey. He said this. He said, "These kings will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will be victorious, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. All of their proud power cannot stand against the Lamb. The Lamb, which from the world's point of view is slain, but in reality is all powerful. But the victory does not belong to the Lamb alone. His victory is the victory also was of his followers, who are described with three adjectives, called, chosen, and faithful. To see the victory of the Lamb in the face of all the pretend powers and kings of the world is indeed the wisdom to which Christians are called." So the passage said, you're going to need wisdom to do this? This is the wisdom, to recognize that Christ has conquered and his people in and through him, and that's a gift. To be able to see that is a gift that the Holy Spirit has given. So then we do see this woman, the prostitute. And we want to recognize about her that it's really a civil war that comes about. Nation rising up against nation. And we hear in scripture and we see in society that a nation divided against itself cannot stand, right? One of the most brutal wars in our nation's history was the Civil War. Brother fighting against brother. Neighbor against neighbor, cousin against cousin, almost destroyed the nation. A nation that fights against itself cannot stand. And Jesus even talked about this when he was accused of doing things in the power of Satan, in the power of Beelzebub. He said, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he cast out demons.' And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." This is really predicting this. Jesus is saying a nation cannot stand fighting itself, and Satan cannot stand fighting himself. And John is seeing is that this erupts in a civil war where the people who were allies all turn against one another, and it brings about their destruction. They're bringing about their own demise from their own greed, from their own avarice, from their own power-thirsty nature, from their own wickedness, from their own stupidity, from their own folly. And Jesus said, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. This is what Revelation is saying. He cannot stand. And so we see that the unholy Trinity wages war against itself. The Holy Trinity is perfectly aligned in all of their activities and all of their purposes and all of their intentions and all of their affections and all of their actions. They're perfectly aligned. The unholy Trinity is fighting even against itself. It's destined to fail. It's doomed to fail. It cannot and it will not stand. And this is what it wants to talk about. And it's not just that it's destructive, but Dr. Godfrey points out in his book, it's self-destructive. They're destroying themselves. All sin, in some sense, is self-destructive, right? It destroys a relationship with the Lord. It destroys a relationship with ourself. It's unhealthy. It's unholy. It's not good in any way. And it usually destroys relationships as well. It's self-destructive. And this is what's going on in the war. It's not like all of these armies are going to align and they're just going to get more powerful and more united. They're going to get more divisive. And it's going to get more problematic for them to try to carry out their intentions. And so then it talks about how despicable is this evil? What is this actually like? Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 16. You've heard me say numerous times in this class that in order to understand Revelation, it's better to have your Old Testament with you than the latest newspaper. These images aren't pulled from the page of today's newspapers. These are pulled from the pages of the prophecies of the prophets. And so look what happens, or how things are described in terms of what happens to faithless Israel and to the nations that don't fear God in the Old Covenant. And you're going to see the same kind of language is used here. Ezekiel 16, starting in verse 37. Or start verse 35. Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your whorings with your lovers and with all of your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children that you gave to them, therefore, behold, I will gather all of your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those who loved and all those who had hated, and I will gather them against you from every side and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see your nakedness. And I will judge you as a woman who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of the wrath of jealousy. And I will give you into their hands, and they shall throw down your vaulted chamber and break down your lofty places. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and bare. They shall bring up a crowd against you, and they shall stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. And they shall burn your houses and execute judgments upon you in the sight of many women. I will make you stop playing the whore, and you shall also give payment no more. So will I satisfy my wrath on you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be calm and will be no more angry, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me with all these things. Therefore, behold, I have returned your deeds upon your head, declares the Lord God. Have you not committed lewdness in addition to all of your abominations? That's pretty stark. And then read again our text, Revelation 17. Note how similar they are. 17, starting in verse 15. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they are the beast. They and the beast will hate the prostitute, right? So those who are allied are now hating one another. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. And so this is really talking about all of that. Those languages of nakedness and burning and desolation are all images of judgment. And they're all images of judgment for unfaithful Israel and unholy people in general. And what happens here is the unholy Trinity turns in on itself and does this to its own people. And so it takes, we said that the whore of Babylon is a mockery of the bride of Christ. It's a mockery of the church. And so we're going to look at how Christ treats his bride, but how does the Antichrist treat his bride? What does he do to her? This is despicable. This is evil. No husband worth his salt would do any of these things, right? He desolates her. He strips her naked. He devours her flesh, and he burns her up. That's awful. This is not how husbands ought to be. This is not how marital relations ought to be. This is not how man and woman were created to be. This is the opposite of all that. It's wicked. And they're doing it to themselves. This is a civil war. They can't do this to God's people. They're doing it to their own team, making them desolate, stripping them naked, devouring their flesh, and burning them up. And that's how the Antichrist treats his bride. That's what he thinks of his wife. That's what he thinks of his people, if you will. Those that are his. This is where I'm saying there is nothing good about Satan at all. Like it's so obvious we shouldn't even need to say it, but sometimes people think that like they're gonna be, hell's gonna be a happy band of brothers, you know, or that they're all a band of brothers that did this together. They hate each other. There's no camaraderie. There's no fellowship. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no harmony. It's just awful. And this is what they do. This is what the Antichrist treats his bride like. But what does Jesus treat his bride like? Let's just look at a couple passages. Turn to Ephesians 5. Listen to how different Christ is from the Antichrist. Listen to how differently Christ treats his bride than the Antichrist treats his bride. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Right here, he's devouring her, he's destroying her, he's making her desolate. Here, he's giving himself for her. Instead of taking, he's giving, self-sacrificing. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." And then turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, looking at the first four verses. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, nor anything else, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" This is antithesis, exact opposite. So whereas the Antichrist desolated his bride, Christ glorifies his bride. He wants her to rule and reign with him forever and ever and ever in glory and in honor and purity and in peace. Where the Antichrist strips his bride naked and shames her publicly, Christ clothes his bride with his own garments of perfection. He makes her holy. He makes her blameless. He washes her with his blood. He gives himself for her. He's self-sacrificing. He provides everything that he can, everything that he is, that she may be holy, that she may be at peace, that she may know that she is loved, that she may experience that love, that she would never be separated and never have a moment of doubt thinking she's going to end up desolate, stripped, devoured, or burnt up. He loves her. And he clothes her in his own robe of righteousness. Here, the Antichrist seeks to devour her flesh, seeks to destroy her. Here we recognize the church is raised to new life. Our bodies will go in the ground and they will decay for a bit. But as we confess every week in the Apostles' Creed, we believe in the resurrection of the dead. Of course, we already affirm in the Apostles' Creed, we believe that Christ was raised from the dead. When we say that, we're saying we believe we're going to be raised from the dead. We're going to be raised to resurrection life. These bodies made new. Not brand new bodies that we've never seen before. But this body, the one that Jesus Christ died for, the one that participated this morning in the Holy Supper, the one that's currently indwelt by the Holy Spirit, this body will be raised to a newness of life. And all the no mores of Scripture, and it will never again see decay. I turned 58 last week, and I'm starting to creak. I'm starting to have hair where I don't want hair, and I don't have hair where I wish I had hair, and everything's breaking down. Right? Part of that's my fault from not being as healthy as I should throughout my life. Part of that's the reality of living in a sin-cursed world. But don't you long for a day where there's no more illness, no more sickness, no more death, no more cancer, no more decay, no more AIDS, no more racism, no more sexism? It's all coming. It's already begun in and through Christ. And we're longing for that day, and we're going to be raised to a newness of life. And in addition, the Antichrist burns up his wife. Can you imagine the evil? And here we're made radiant, glorious. Like Jesus was and there is in the resurrection, so shall we be. We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye when he returns, and we will be like him. And we'll see him as he is in the twinkling of an eye when the king returns. And that's what we're waiting for. That's one of the images that Revelation wants to keep. Look, in the midst of all of this, it looks bad. It's rough. I don't mean to minimize any of the trials or tribulations that any of us individually have or that the church has in this age. It is rough. As they treated Christ, so they will treat his people. They hated him. They're going to hate us for a while. And even though they hate us, there's one who loves us beyond measure. There's three who love us beyond measure. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? And are so acted in history and so acting even now that we can rest in the reality that there's nothing in all of creation that can ever separate us from his love. And it's meant to be a great comfort to us, even as John sees these awful images of these powerful empires and powerful kings and a seductive temptress and all these things that suck us in. Taste this. Try this. It's life-giving, the wicked witch says. But it's a poison apple. Don't be deceived, church. Don't be deceived, people. Don't be deceived, world. It wants to point us to Christ. And so really, it's also trying to highlight again the comfort of God's sovereignty in all of this, that he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. These evil powers actually want to confound the will of God, but they're actually fulfilling it. They can go so far and no further. God has often confounded the enemies of his people, leading to their own destruction. You can think of Egypt. You can think of Gideon. Remember when Gideon and his army stood outside of the city and just like blew some horns and like the enemies woke up and killed themselves? Like that's a great fight. We're going to stand out here and bang some pots and pans and you kill yourself. We win. This is what the Lord does. He's the one who's bringing about their own destruction. Like he hardens the hard heart, Scripture says. They're going to destroy themselves. They're self-destructive. Sin is self-destructive, and participating in it is. God uses the intentions of evil men for his good. We can think of that with Pharaoh and the Israelites. We can think of that Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery, and mostly with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right? We can say it's evil to kill the Son of God. In that evil act is our very salvation. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He's the one who's overseeing all of this. What these evil agents want more than anything else is to oppose the will of God, but in their destroying one another, they are unwittingly carrying out the very will of God, whom they hate. I don't have in my notes who said that, but I'm going to read that again. I think it's very good. What these evil agents want more than anything else is to oppose the will of God, but in their destroying one another, they are unwittingly carrying out the very will of God, who and which they hate. It's a dramatic and powerful irony. Evil is destroyed by evil. God uses means. And then I'll close by reading a quote from Dennis Johnson. He said, "So the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth will be plundered, helpless, exposed to this shame and nakedness, dismantled and consumed by the paramours whom she seduced and intoxicated in her prime. Satan's kingdom will be divided against itself and will not stand. Forces of violence and bloodshed on which Roman culture and all man-centered cultures rely for stability that make commerce, transportation, music and arts, and everyday domestic life possible will turn on the civilizations that they have sustained and attack it. Like the beast it is, the beast will turn on the harlot and tear her limb from limb." That's what John wants us to see. And it's saying, right, the words of God are fulfilled in this. This is what was prophesied in Ezekiel. This was prophesied in Jeremiah. This was prophesied throughout by Jesus. And so I just want to end with the reality of Luke 12, 32 again. "Fear not, little flock. It's the Lord's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Man, there's a lot that can scare us. "Fear not, little flock. It's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, to give you the Son, and all of his benefits." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to come and hear from you in your word and receive from you in the sacraments and to fellowship with your brothers and sisters. We thank you that you have showed to us the despicable nature of evil. We pray that you would help us to less and less be intoxicated or enticed by it in any way, but to desire those things which are good and true and beautiful and holy. We pray that you'd continue the work that you've begun in us, conforming us more and more to the image of Jesus. We pray that we would have our hearts and ears attuned to your gospel, that we have our eyes affixed on the horizon as we await the return of the King. And I pray that we would never be haughty, that we'd be some of the most gracious and humble and merciful people in the world, recognizing that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for your glory alone, according to your word alone. And may we have the courage and wisdom to be able to share the truth of your gospel with our neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen.